Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, first to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to have two readings this morning. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 19, and perhaps keep your finger over in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be looking at two passages. First, Exodus chapter 19. Let us hear the word of God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day when they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, "Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." And skip down to verse 18 of chapter 20. Right after the Ten Commandments, we read this. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, with that background, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, history reveals to us that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Mighty empires rise to power and seem to be almost invincible when they are at the top of their game. But the record reveals to us, if you've studied even a little bit of history, you know that just as quickly as those mighty kingdoms and empires rose to power, so they also fell and were diminished. We may think of a great empire like Babylon, that in her day ruled most of the known world, and decimated rival countries and took thousands upon thousands of prisoners to be slaves or to be retrained and assimilated into Babylonian society, and building really the seemingly impregnable city of Babylon along with all of its impressive art and culture. It's hard for us at this point in our day and age to look back into history with an appreciation for how great and mighty was an empire like Babylon. And yet, Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians practically without a fight. Or we might think of the Greek Empire, which toppled the Medo-Persians and expanded across the globe under all the conquest of Alexander the Great and brought its language all throughout to far-off lands. And yet it too was brought to almost nothing by the Roman Empire, which rose up like a mighty beast, devouring and breaking into pieces everything in its sight, and bringing its Pax Romana, its justice and peace, to almost every civilization within its long reach. And yet even Rome, that too was also taken over. It too collapsed as the glorious city of Rome, the capital of the world in its day, was sacked by barbarians of all things, by the Visigoths in 410 and the Vandals in 455, and steadily grew weaker and weaker and weaker until in 480 the Roman Empire in the West simply died. We look at history and this is what we see. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. They come and they go. The Byzantine Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, they are all the same. They are mighty achievements by men brought into existence by the sovereignty of God. But they are eventually shaken and they fall. Though they might dazzle our eyes for a time and they take away our breath as we study their beauty and we see their splendor and might and glory, ultimately all the kingdoms of man are fragile, and when they are shaken, they fall. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to remind his Christian readers that they belong to a kingdom that is different. They belong to a kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of man. He reminds them that as Christians, we belong to a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And they needed to hear this because they were really longing for something that would dazzle their eyes. They were longing for a religion that was more tangible, something that you could see, something that you could touch and experience through the senses. And they were beginning to look backward and miss the ceremonies and all the type and shadow of the Old Covenant and all the trappings of theocratic national Israel. And so in his urgent appeal to the Hebrews to understand and trust in the unique, divine, and superior work and person of Jesus Christ, and also in all of his warnings about the severe dangers of apostasy, well, the writer points out the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God in these last verses here in chapter 12. And he touches on four important things. First, the passing of the old covenant and the earthly kingdom. Secondly, the preeminence of the new covenant and the heavenly kingdom. Third, the peril of those who reject the heavenly kingdom. And finally, the permanence of those who receive the heavenly kingdom. So in the first place, he talks about the passing of the old covenant and the earthly kingdom. Now he wants to help his readers understand that they have something far greater in the new covenant than they did in the old covenant. And so just as he did in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, he compares the two covenants, this time using two mountains, Sinai and Zion, in making that comparison, showing the superiority and the preeminence, of course, of the new covenant. Now we remember, of course, that there is one covenant ultimately that unifies the Bible and the people of God, one covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the consummation, one mediator, one salvation, one faith, all by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And yet in that one covenant, the Bible speaks of what is called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that Old Covenant, of course, is that which the writer takes us back to in verses 18 and 21, to the scene of Exodus 19 and 20, which we read, to Mount Sinai, where that covenant was made. And notice what he does. He points seven things out that characterize Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant. He says it's something that can be touched. He says there was fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest or a storm, the sound of a trumpet, and a very scary voice. When that covenant was made upon Mount Sinai, as we read, it was dark and scary because in it was the giving of the law and this whole manifestation of God's holiness and righteousness. And the whole scene communicated to the Israelite that God was holy and man was sinful, and between the two was a great distance. And in this covenant, of course, there were conditions to be fulfilled by the nation Israel. If they kept the conditions, they could stay in the land of Canaan. But if they were disobedient and unfaithful and broke the covenant, well, then they would be exiled. That is what was stipulated in the terms of the covenant on Mount Sinai. And the standard of the holiness of this God with whom they were entering into covenant as a nation was made very clear to them in all of this doom and gloom and this thick cloud that shrouded the mountain. And the writer wants to remind them that, look, you haven't come to that. You haven't gone to that. You've gone to something far greater. You haven't come to something that can be touched and seen in the same way as in the old covenant. They had come to a covenant that was new and to a kingdom that was heavenly and spiritual, not earthly and physical. You know, the Old Covenant, it constituted Israel as a nation. It involved a particular geographical area, Canaan. In it were, you know, laws given not just for ceremonial purposes, but also for civil purposes. And so, really, this was a kingdom that could be seen and touched everywhere, all around, in worship, in the courts, in every part of society for the Jew. Ceremonial and civil laws were part of her whole kingdom existence that defined Israel's whole culture, and her whole culture was to be holy. Now, this is what the Hebrews were missing. You know, in New Covenant Christianity, all of this was gone. Jesus Christ had come, and as the writer has been making his point throughout his whole letter, well, he's the fulfillment of all these things. There is no more tabernacle, no more temple. There is no more priesthood. There is no more ceremonies. There is no more theocracy. There is no more holy culture. All of that has passed away. All of that is made obsolete. That is gone, that earthly kingdom. It's not a geopolitical kingdom. There's no more glory in Solomon's reign. No more holy culture. And the Israelites, or rather the Hebrew Christians, were missing what they had, or what they had once heard of. And they thought trusting in Christ and being brought into the new covenant and being called to live a life of faith, well, that's all good and fine and dandy, but we don't see a glorious kingdom with the physical eye. In fact, we're receiving some persecution now because we're opposed to the world. We're opposed to the culture. Christ's kingdom in that culture, wherever you go throughout the world, is not something that appears glorious and magnificent. It appears weak and foolish, not mighty, not strong. It's a kingdom that has its glory hidden in the cross of all things, a method of execution perfected by the Romans. How can that be a kingdom? Where's your buildings? Where's your palaces? Where's your skyscrapers? And nothing looks more foolish to the natural man than that. And feeling the pressure of other Jews who mocked Christianity and this weak and foolish kingdom, this Messiah and King that can't even be seen because, oh, He rules from heaven. Well, they were beginning to grow disenchanted with the gospel, becoming a little bored of it. Because after all, we can't see it as we did with Moses and David and Solomon. You know, that was the golden age and we want it back. And so the writer says, look, I know you want something tangible and earthly. I know you want something that dazzles the eyes like the Old Covenant did. But that was a period that was a type, that was a shadow. It was temporary. It only served a purpose for its time. You have been given something far greater. You have been given the fulfillment. You've not come to all the doom and gloom of Mount Sinai, where the holiness of God was manifested in sheer terror. Rather, you've come to something infinitely greater that is manifest in joy and fulfillment. And that's the second thing we want to consider, the preeminence of the new covenant and the heavenly kingdom. Because look at verses 22 through 24. He now points out seven different things that characterize Mount Zion and the heavenly kingdom of the new covenant. He says it's the city of the living God. You've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, to God the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and a sprinkled blood. He says there's been a change. You haven't come to those seven things characteristic of Mount Sinai. You've come to something far greater, infinitely greater. It's no longer type and shadow. It's fulfillment. It's no longer the fear and terror and the thunder of Mount Sinai, but rather the command to approach God with boldness and confidence and joy. The same God who is the judge of all and is still a consuming fire. And we say, how can that be? And some have totally misread the Bible, misunderstood this. The weak and immature in faith will often look at the Bible and twist it without good teaching and think, oh, well, you know, it's just that God was one way in the Old Testament and now He's another way in the New Testament. You know, He was having a bad hair day back then and now He's happy and joyful. And so we don't need to pay attention to anything in the Old Testament. That is a terrible way and a wrong way of dividing the Scriptures. And we can see here that the author to the Hebrews doesn't do it because he says God is still the judge of all, still a consuming fire. But there's a change, something completely different because of what the writer says here. He says you haven't come to Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now Zion, remember, was that mountain in Jerusalem where the temple was built. And the temple, of course, was the place in which God's presence was made known. And His people would gather and assemble there to worship Him. And over and over again, we read in the Psalms and the prophets how Zion and Jerusalem are referred to as the most important place of assembly for God's people. For example, we read in Psalm 87, on the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. It was the meeting place for God's people, for all the tribes of Israel. But the earthly Zion was only a type of a greater reality. With the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of all type and shadow, well, it is the heavenly Zion to which we have been brought. This is the heavenly Zion that John saw in his vision and described in Revelation 14, remember? He said, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000, just a symbolic reference, 12 times 12,000 of the complete of the church, who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, just as the earthly Zion was the meeting place for the tribes of national Israel, so the heavenly Zion is the meeting place for the new Israel. And the writer is saying that's what you have come to. And it's a reality. Every time we gather together and worship, that's what we've come to. You haven't come to a mountain that you can see with the physical eye, but you have come to the heavenly reality that has broken in part, in this age. It's real. It's here. It's now. He's saying, don't go back to the sign. Don't go back to the type, the thing that was pointing to this. You have it. And as F.F. Bruce said, the people of God are still a pilgrim people, treading the highways to Zion, but by virtue of His promise, they have already arrived there in spirit. And just like the Hebrews of the first century needed to hear this message from the writer, loved ones, you and I need to hear this message today. Because the Holy Spirit still speaks through these words today. It is His message, and He speaks to His people. And He calls us, just as He called these Hebrews, to be careful not to grow discontent with the gospel and the heavenly kingdom that we cannot now see with the physical eye. You see, because just like these Hebrews, we can find ourselves looking around and asking, so this is it? This is all there is? Gathering together like this as a church. Well, if the Messiah has come, why are things the way they are? Where's all the glory? And being dissatisfied with the gospel and misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom of God, we may find ourselves, as we often do, off on some tangent, off on some silly agenda trying to build a heavenly kingdom on earth that is really nothing more than just a shack and a joke when we have been given the reality in Jesus Christ. We often have a tendency to look at Christianity and say, this is all there is? Just trusting in Christ and living a life of good works, of gratitude and worship in the church? There's got to be something more. And the writer to the Hebrews says, more? Apparently, you don't get it. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, the ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Like a machine gun, he gives these things to these disenchanted Hebrews. And he gives it to us now. Because we need to know, loved ones, that right now, we are part of this heavenly Jerusalem. A new creation has dawned. A heavenly reality has invaded. And our citizenship is in heaven. And right now, you are part of a colony of resident aliens, which is called the church, the assembly, the ecclesia, which has been brought into existence through the finished work of your Savior. And so we come to God with confidence and boldness because of the blood of Jesus, which, unlike Abel's blood, didn't call for vengeance, didn't invoke God's judgment, because His judgment and justice have been satisfied for the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we live our lives now in the joy of knowing that God accepts us. God, who is the judge of all and the consuming fire. Because Christ has fulfilled all things for us. And God's wrath has been put away for us by our great high priest who entered the true tabernacle with His blood. And so the response of our life can't be, what, this is it? No. Rather, the response of our life is, as John Newton beautifully wrote in one of the greatest of all hymns, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. But for those who are not united to Christ by true faith, those words are not for you. And there is no escape. Because not only does He point out the passing of the old covenant and the earthly kingdom and the preeminence of the new covenant and the heavenly kingdom, but He also gives His final warning here, as He has given warnings throughout His letter. Now He speaks of the peril of those who would reject the heavenly kingdom. In verses 25 through 27, He really gives this last real warning, warning His readers that to refuse God's revelation given in the gospel is worse than refusing God's revelation given in all of the darkness and terror of Sinai. Because far more revelation has been given in Jesus Christ. He has come down from heaven, the incarnate God. And He is the climax of all of God's revelation. And to reject Him is to invoke God's wrath to the fullest. And as the writer warned us back in chapter 2, so he does again. He says, make no mistake about it. If God held people accountable for neglecting His law given through His majestic servants of the angels upon Mount Sinai, what makes you think He will not hold those to an even greater standard who have heard the gospel and even acknowledged its truthfulness but neglected it, rejected the heavenly kingdom, and those who have drifted away. Because you see, with more light comes more responsibility. With the coming of the new covenant in Christ, there is a greater certainty of punishment, not a lesser certainty. And as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and an ambassador for His kingdom, I have to warn you, as I have several times throughout the exposition of this sermon letter, if you are coming here and hearing the gospel week by week, and you do not respond to it in faith, but rather you say, yeah, that seems nice, and it's probably true, but because I'm so in love with this present evil age, I reject it. You must know that there will be no escape for you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know His mercy now while there is time. Come to the King who has His hands out. You young people who are growing up in Christian homes, you do not get into heaven on the faith of your mom or your dad. You do not get into heaven because you've gone to a Christian school or because you've been homeschooled with some Christian curriculum. It is through faith alone. And so by faith, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him while His hands are out. And He says, come to Me, all who labor. But if you reject Him, make no mistake about it, you will know His wrath. And His wrath is only delayed right now. But it's coming, and He has promised it. Just as He shook the earth at Sinai, He will shake the entire heaven. He says in Isaiah 13:13, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And they will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger. Or in Revelation chapter 6, we hear this promise. I looked when He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? His wrath is only delayed right now, but it will come. But the good news is that for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will not reject you. He will not reject you. And He extends His invitation to His kingdom to you now. And for those who are receiving this kingdom, there is not peril, but there is permanence. And so as the writer has talked about the passing of the old covenant and the earthly kingdom, the preeminence of the new covenant and the heavenly kingdom, the peril of those who reject the heavenly kingdom. Finally, note how he speaks of the permanence of those who receive the heavenly kingdom. Notice what he says in those last two verses. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The kingdom that God has called us into and which we are receiving is a kingdom that does not fall. It does not pass away. It is eternal. It is not earthly. It is not physical in this age. It does not advance through political agenda, through military might, through the arts or the sciences. But it's a spiritual kingdom that advances through the weakness of the preached word and the sacraments. And it conquers soul by soul. bringing people from death to life. And the benefits and the privileges of this kingdom are eternal life, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and adoption by God, all by virtue of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And loved ones, we don't just think of this as the end, but we look to the time when this kingdom will be physical and concrete and geographical, not in this age, but when the King Himself returns in glory. Because that's what the Bible tells us in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. That is what we look forward to. That is our blessed hope. And until then, we are to look to Jesus by faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. And not only that, but knowing that we desire to have something that we can see and touch and taste, God is so gracious to us by giving us something, giving us this, His table. We don't have to play games and make silly pictures or try to build an earthly. He has given us something in the bread and in the wine. And He calls you today saying, Come to Me, feast on Me, Jesus Christ, by faith. Look to Me, the author and the finisher of your faith, as you run to the very end. For that is what your life is about, you, citizen of God's kingdom. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to Your table now, You would bless these elements by the power of Your Spirit, increasing our faith. May it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen.